My friends, could you turn in your Bibles to the last chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. We'll read from verse 22 through to verse 26 before we read that portion of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we pray that in the studying and the reading of your Word, you will make the Bible live to us. That you will show us ourselves, that you will show us our Savior, and that you will make the Word alive to us. We pray that the Word would impact us at the very core of our lives, so that we might be the people that you called us to be. Lord, you authored this book. Every jot and tittle of it is from yourself, and as we seek to read it and study it now, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that the challenge of the life of Joseph may not simply have an impact for today, but may it actually live with us, Lord, all through our days. May we have grace to work everything that we have learned from the life of Joseph out in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, this is the Word of God, Genesis 50, verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt. He and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he has sworn to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Amen. Well, friends, the young man of 17 to whom we were introduced in Genesis 37, verse 2, has now died at the age of 110. He had lived long enough to see his great-great-grandchildren. Indeed, he had lived so long that in the Egyptian mindset, he was a uniquely blessed man. There are writings in Egyptian history that pinpoint to this very age and beyond as a distinction of the noticeable blessing of God on a life. And God, in his providence, and of course recognizing this, marks Joseph out here at the very end of his life, just as he had done in Joseph's middle years, and just as he had done at the beginning of his life. Well, with this, his great-great-grandchildren now able to meet with him and speak with him, and then to pass that word on to their children and to their children's children. Friends, what you have here is a period of about 100 years plus following the death of Joseph, where there were still people who could speak with clarity concerning the amazing story of this man's life. The story that we have been considering since September last year, and which comes to an end for us this morning. And I've endeavored throughout the study to make it as relevant and as practical as possible, and I pray that you have found that to be the case and that today will be no exception. Joseph, we are told, lived 110 years. Now that's what we would call a good innings. And what we see here in this record, first of all, is Joseph standing the test of time. Now, how about you? Will you, are you, standing the test of time? Now this becomes apparent when we recognize that in this opening phrase, in verse 22, Joseph dwelt in Egypt. That actually covers some 60 or so years of Joseph's life after Jacob's death. This is not immediately apparent until we start to do the maths. For example, 93 years have passed since Joseph was taken out of the pit and sold to the Ishmaelite traders. 93 years. That's a long time. 93 years have gone by since that day when his brothers finally capitulated to the circumstances and said, fine, that's it. Let's get him out of that pit, sell him to these Midianites, put him on the back of that camel rather than kill him. At least we'll be done with him and he'll be out of our hair. And on that day they had taken his coat, they had covered it with the blood of an animal. They had taken it back to his dad and they had engaged in this dreadful hypocrisy, this lying deceit concerning what had happened to Joseph. That was 93 years in the past. It's 80 years since he stood for the first time before mighty Pharaoh. Remember how he had come to Pharaoh's attention on account of the chief butler. Pharaoh was having dreams that were troubling him, disturbing in his sleep. He was asking all these wise men, magicians, etc., you tell me what this dream means. They're going, having a clue. And then the butler says, well, actually, if you get this young man from prison, he'll be able to interpret the dream for you. And there in Genesis 41, verse 14, we have Joseph standing before Pharaoh for the first time. And Pharaoh saying to him, I hear you're able to interpret dreams. And the great reply of Joseph, you've been misinformed. I cannot. But God who is in heaven can. And if you recall, we said that is always, the attitude of God's people as we seek to serve him. It's this admission, this acknowledgement that we cannot, but God can. And God chooses to do what we cannot do as a result of his great grace. 80 long years have passed since those offense in Pharaoh's household. 60 years have passed since the last verse of chapter 49, recording for us the death of Joseph's father, Jacob. So here in that little phrase, at the beginning of verse 22, Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, you have compressed within that phrase 60 years of life. That in itself is a lifetime. And it's a lifetime of silent years compared to all the drama that was represented in the saga of Joseph's early days. All the things that Scripture point to and highlight in those early days compared to all the subsequent years, the second bit of his life, if you like, while certainly not unworthy of consideration, Scripture remains silent on what transpired during those years. We could imagine that those years were fairly routine. Maybe Joseph looked back and he said, you know, I remember when they pulled me out of that pit and they tied me to the back of that camel. And it took me down to Egypt. And I remember standing in that slave market when Potiphar bought me. I remember how his wife set me up and I ended up in that dungeon. Yeah, I remember it all. I remember what happened. I remember when this happened and that happened. And basically at this point in his life, Joseph is thanking God for the routine of life. And friends, never despise or take lightly the routine of life. So Joseph is standing the test of time. He is still faithful after all these years. But secondly, he acknowledges his frailty. In verse 24, Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you." My friends, it's not my purpose to go back and rehearse the points that we made in consideration to the death of Jacob a few weeks back. But it is important to be reminded of and to remind one another of the fact that each of us, as we have said before, we have a shelf life. God has not chosen to give us the date of our demise, but the psalmist tells us that every day of our lives was written in God's book before one of them came to be. And he has given us in his word some indication of the problems that are associated with the longevity of life by addressing the issue. You know, in Psalm, for example, Psalm 90 verse 10, Moses writes, "The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." My friends, some of us, by a careful reading of the scripture, coupled with the obvious ability simply to observe the passing of time, realize that you're way beyond your use-by date. Others feel themselves to be very, very far from the use-by date, but still very conscious of the fact that we never know what a day will bring forth. Now, as I say, I'm not seeking to be morbid, nor am I going to go back over the previous points, but the Bible here, in the record of Joseph's death, as with the death of a few others in the book of Genesis, it's there so that we would think about the frailty of our lives. It's there so that we would think about our death day and what comes after our death day. The Bible has a great deal to say about death and dying. You know, the prophet Isaiah, in that most glorious of passages, in Isaiah chapter 40, as Isaiah speaks of the wonder of God's creation and how, you know, God, through this dramatic act of power, calls into existence out of nothing, creates ex nihilo. And Isaiah is rehearsing that in chapter 40. And he says in verse 6 of that chapter, "The voice said, 'Cry out.' And I said, 'What shall I cry?' This is what you're to cry: 'All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.'" When Solomon, wisest man that ever lived, when Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes, he reaches chapter 12, the conclusion of the whole matter, he says. And he paints this picture of humanity nearing the end of its days, somewhat toothless, sightless, struggling along the road, suffering from arthritis. And the conclusion of the whole matter, says Solomon, is that men go to their eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. Therefore, he says, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Therefore, he says, you remember God in the days of your youth. And so Jonathan and Millie, and we Reuben, and Harry and Jake, you remember your God, the God who created you. You remember your God in the days of your youth before. Listen to what this wise man says. Before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken. And you say, Billy, what's he talking about? It's poetic. It's a picture of death. And he's saying, you remember your Creator because your death day is coming. And another picture that he gives in that chapter is that of a clay pot shattered at the fountain. And he's saying, you know, realize that our lives are as fragile as pottery. Or the wheel broken at the well. You know, the familiarity, the familiar turning of the wheel at the well, and suddenly one day it just gives out and it breaks and it goes to pieces. And Solomon says, someday your life will give out. Someday you will struggle to get out of bed. Someday you'll just not want to get out of bed. And he says, realize you're nearing your end, and the dust will return to earth it came from, and the spirit will return to God who give it. And so, beloved, as we stand, as it were, and gaze at the realistic way in which Joseph approaches his death, and as we listen to the word of the prophet Isaiah, reminding us of the very transitory nature of each of our lives, as we have this graphic picture in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes of the ending of our days and the reality of it all. It is all there in order that you and I would do what is not customary to do, to acknowledge the frailty of our lives and the fact that our death day is looming and what comes next. What comes after death? You know, we sing very little about those facts. We sing very little about the fact of death and dying. And many contemporary hymn writers writing hymns about these things seems to be non-existent. Are there any modern hymns that touch on these themes? It's not particularly appealing. And it's a great lack in modern hymnody. But friends, that wasn't the case with older hymns. We just sang one of them, our third hymn. And our fourth one that was sung later, for example, was written by a young man in his 20s, Robert Murray McShane. And he thought about what came after death. He was only 29 when he died. Died in 1843. Wrote that hymn in the early 19th century. And what was his estimation as he thought about his death? When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high and I'm looking over life's history, then, Lord, he says, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, while on earth to show by my love how much I owe. And one of the divine mechanisms in all of Holy Scripture to call the people of God to a due estimate of who we are and to a humble recognition of all that has been provided for us is the record of Scripture of the death of those who have died in the Lord. Blessed are those, it says in the Bible, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Now, all of us here will one day breathe our last. That's not in question, unless, of course, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ comes first in our lifetime. But the question is, will we die in the Lord or not? That's the question I'm putting to you this morning. As we concluded last week, we said, you know, if you were to die today, and God said to you, why should I let you into my holy heaven? What would your response be? And we looked at the default response of most people. Well, I'm a good person. Even people who don't believe in God say, well, if there is a God, I hope to get into heaven because I'm a good person. But God's estimation of us is that there's none good. No, not one. And it's his estimation that counts. You see, friends, the question is, will you die in the Lord or not? Because if you die in the Lord, then it can be said with confidence, I am absent from the body and I'm present with the Lord. Could you stand and say that? And so thirdly, notice the theology that we are called to embrace. I hope at least in the course of these studies, it has been reinforced to you that biblical doctrine is crucial. And that an understanding of who God is and who we are in relationship to our Creator God is absolutely vital. That a view of the world that is framed by His divine character and purpose is absolutely essential. Not only for human sanity, but in order that we might prepare to live correctly and be prepared to die properly. The theology that we need to embrace is the theology which has been painted for us in the life of Joseph and is absolutely aptly summarized here in this simple phrase in verse 24. God will surely visit you, or God will surely come to your aid. You see, friends, the story of Joseph is the story of God's providence. And when we introduced the whole issue of providence in this series some time back, we said that a conscious awareness of the doctrine of providence runs right through Joseph's life. Joseph is an expression of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And as we have studied this, following Joseph through very, very dark providences, following him through hell on earth, so to speak, and being confronted with the question, as we have studied it, do I truly believe that God is with me, even in those dark places? As we sat out with this 17-year-old, and we watched him walking down the road, and we had the picture in our mind of old Jacob waving, and young Joseph waving back. And we thought we knew the story, because we've known it from Sunday school. And we thought we know what we're going to encounter as we follow this young man down that road along the way to meet his brothers. And as we have studied it, friends, we have had our faith tested and challenged Because as we went into it, maybe we found, well, I didn't really know the story as well as I thought I knew it. And we have had our insides taken out and re-examined as we sought to apply this in our homes and in our schools and in our marriages and in our parenting and in our teenage years and in our early years and in our work environments. And God has been saying to us at each step in the journey, do you really believe this theology? Do you believe this? Because if this doesn't work in the nitty-gritty of life, if this doesn't work in the dark places, if this doesn't work in the hard times, then it is not worth the paper that it's written on. God has been saying to us, are you able to say with Paul, as he said in his life, I know whom I have believed. And I am absolutely persuaded that regardless of what life throws at me for good or ill, I am persuaded that God is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him against that day. Beloved, are you able to say at the conclusion of this little series with certainty, no matter what I've been through or will go through, no matter how I have been distressed, or no matter how my heart has been broken, or maybe will be broken, still I have learned through this journey with Joseph to affirm again that God is God, and my trust and my hope is in him. Samuel Rutherford, in writing his memoirs, provided for a lady by the name of Anne Cousins, who was the wife of one of Rutherford's ministerial friends, provided her the opportunity to write a glorious hymn along the lines of the theme of providence. Now, we sang 6 verses of it a few moments ago. There are actually, I think, 19 verses. Maybe we'll dig the 19 verses out sometime and spend the first half of our service singing the 19 other stanzas. But friends, that hymn, the sands of time are sinking. And did you notice you sang that glorious, tremendous third verse? With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered by his love. But I'll bless the hand that guided. I will bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. You see, beloved, it's not a funny feeling in our tummies that will sustain us on the journey of life. It's a biblical theology. It's what we know of Almighty God. And then when the difficult days come, when we find that life throws us a curveball, it's then we must revert and see very clearly and stand very clearly on what we know of God as he's revealed himself to us in his word. If I have learned one thing in the course of my studies in Joseph, it's the amazing truth the God who fashioned us in our mother's womb, as Psalm 139 says, who intricately wove us according to his divine purpose, has ordered all our days and all our steps. And friends, our theology has to be the theology that Joseph has given us example of here. So finally, as we draw this little series to a close, Not only do we need to make sure that Joseph's theology is our theology, but fourthly, we make his example of faith and trust in God our example of trust and faith in God. You know, where did Joseph get this solid faith from? You know, in all the reading of the record of Joseph, we didn't find it recorded anywhere that God appeared to Joseph in any direct way, or Joseph received an oracle from God, or a particular message from God was sent to Joseph at the hands of an angel. You know, his father Jacob had those encounters, but no record of Joseph ever having these encounters. So where does a boy growing up in the kind of household that he grew up in? Now, we know the type of household that he grew up in. There are dysfunctional families today. Those dysfunctional families make Jacob's household, Joseph's household, look pretty normal. Like, this family was a mess. You know, that this family were something else. And where does this young boy, growing up in that kind of house, by the age of 17, get this solid faith? Well, obviously he gets it from God, but he doesn't get it in a vacuum. He gets it as a result of the training and instruction that is given to him through the lips of those who are his forebearers, if you like. And Joseph, at the age of 17, you know, for those 17 years, Jacob must have been instilling in Joseph these great and magnificent truths about God. And that's what sustained him through his life. And it's remarkable when you think about it, because here's a family of nuts. Like, you couldn't describe them any other way. Like, and you know, they're off, you know, with prostitutes. They're murdering left, right, and center. And Jacob, you know, he's not a model of piety, is he? You know, even his name tells you there was something twisted about him. But yet, in it all, in this fallen world, he says, look, there is a God in heaven. A God who spoke to my father and my grandfather and who made promises. You know, in spite of the mess of my home, I'm still going to impart this to my children. And that's what he did. He instilled in Joseph the truths of the Bible, if you like. So Joseph's faith was a result of the example that his father had left him, in spite of the mess of the house he came from. And Joseph, in turn, passes that example on to the next generation. You say, well, how does he do that? Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, like his father, in chapter 49, verse 29, he was gathered to his people, but unlike his father Jacob, he did not have an elaborate funeral. Instead, all he asked was that his body would be embalmed and that it would be placed in a coffin and remain in Egypt. Why? Because he is leaving a testimony. He is leaving an example. What do you mean? Well, because Joseph recognized that that coffin itself would be a memorial to the fact of the prospect of them going to the promised land. And he was certain that the promises that God made to his father and his grandfather were going to be fulfilled. And so he leaves this physical example, if you like, that God is going to be faithful to his, you know, promises. You know, for example, when grandchildren, great-great-great-grandchildren, maybe 200 years down the line, are saying, you know, why on earth are we keeping this body here? That is gross. You know, why haven't we buried it? You know, what's this all about? Well, the parents and the grandparents are able to say, you know, Joseph, who is inside that, but his spirit is present with the Lord, but the body is there. That Joseph was sure that he wasn't going to remain in Egypt. That the God of our fathers has made a promise that we will be going to God's land. And we're going to carry his bones with us. And you see, friends, for us this morning, it's not a coffin full of bones that speaks of God's provision in the past and his promises for the future. It's not a coffin, but it's a tomb. It's an empty tomb. And we rejoice in this day and we worship in this day because Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And we see an empty tomb. Victory. The victory is ours. What is the strength of our conviction that we can stand the test of time as Joseph did and leave an example of faith? What is the strength of our conviction that we can stand? It is because, friends, he lives. That tomb is empty. And because he lives, all fear is gone. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because I know, he holds the future. And life is worth the living, and death may be faced because he lives. Joseph's example is really quite wonderful. He left examples of faith in the face of extreme trial. He left a graphic picture of forgiveness in response to bitter jealousy. He left such a wonderful testimony to generosity that was in repayment of cruel neglect. What kind of biblical, godly example will you and I leave? You know, I'm facing my frailty. I recognize I need to pay attention to the challenges of believing faith. And when thinking of leaving an example, I need to be aware of holding others to a standard that I can only preach about and never even come close to living out. And maybe you feel kind of similar. But friends, let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Joseph did. And may this little series have been a blessing to each of your souls, to the glory of Christ. Amen.